Last week we began dealing with the concept of the deceptiveness of sin. We were addressing the issue of how sin can deceive us. And thus far we've seen two ways in which sin deceives people. First of all, it deceives us as to what even constitutes sin itself. Our own sin nature gets us to rationalize away our sin, to make it seem insignificant, or it doesn't really even count as sin. Or it will blind our own perception and discernment so that we really and truly do not even recognize what is sin. And secondly, not only does it deceive us as to what constitutes sin, we are often deceived as to the demands that it makes. For often it asks for so little and yet takes so much. Indeed, it always takes more than it asks for. Now today we'll consider three additional ways in which sin can be deceptive in our lives. But before we turn our attention to the scriptures on this topic, would you join me for a word of prayer? Our Father in heaven, we ask this morning that through our time in the scriptures, you would illumine our understanding of the deceptiveness of sin so that we would not be ignorant of Satan's devices in our own lives. And this we ask for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and in his name. Amen. First of all, we could say that sin deceives as to the pleasure that it promises. This is true especially with regard to the nature of the pleasure that sin affords. In Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 3, the invitation of the prophet is, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David." You know, in verse 1, what the prophet is saying is if we would just come to the Lord, then we would find water for a thirsty soul. Yea, more than water. He says wine and milk. He says in the latter part of verse 2 that when we come to him, our soul can delight itself in fatness, meaning we would be totally satisfied with the best that God has to offer for a hungry and a thirsty soul. And yet despite this wonderful invitation from God, the reality is, as he says in verse 2, that often people would rather spend all sorts of money and time and effort on that which absolutely does not satisfy the soul. Why, he says, do you spend money on that which is not truly bread? Why do you put all the labor and effort into that which will not satisfy you? And yet often people do that. That is the nature of sin. You see, because it offers a pleasure that cannot satisfy the soul. In a similar vein, note the words of the prophet Jeremiah over in Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13. Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13. The prophet sadly speaks of the same phenomenon. He represents the work of the Lord. And he has the Lord saying in Jeremiah 2:13 that my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns. Broken cisterns that can hold no water. Again, note all the effort and labor. They hew out cisterns. Well, you know, that's a lot of work to make a cistern. And they'll do all that work and all that labor and all that effort. But at the end of the day, what do they have? A broken cistern. Something that cannot hold the water. And the point, again, is that we often give ourselves to that which cannot satisfy. Why does it not satisfy? Well, because man is a spiritual being, made in the image of God. And there is a basic incompatibility between sin and any pleasure it offers and our nature as spiritual beings. I'll give you an illustration of this. Some years ago, Disney came out with this movie that was really popular, The Pirates of the Caribbean. And the basic idea of the movie is that you had these pirates who were under a curse. They were like zombies. They had become like the living dead. And as part living, they have appetites. They hunger. They thirst. They lust. And yet, as part dead, their appetites cannot be satisfied with bread and fruit and meat. It has no impact upon their hunger. And so they are perpetually hungry and thirsty. They eat yet never satisfied. They eat yet never filled. They're in this no man's land of the life of a zombie. And why is this the case, though? That the food does not satisfy. Is there some problem with the food? Is the meat defective? Is there something wrong with the apple and the fruit they eat? No, the problem isn't with the food. The problem is that there is a basic incompatibility between food and zombies. Food is made for the living. Of course, we know there really aren't such things as zombies, but, you know, in the world of storytelling, food isn't for zombies. It is for the living. And thus it is. There is a kind of pleasure in sin. You see, the deceit lies not in the promise of pleasure. No, the pleasure is there. But rather, the deception lies in the nature of that pleasure. It is a pleasure that is incompatible with spiritual beings. A pleasure that is incompatible with beings who are made in the image of God. That then is the problem. So it can never satisfy. It will never satisfy. Sin deceives not only in regards to the nature of the pleasure that it promises, but also with regard to the duration of this pleasure that it affords. In this regard, let me turn your attention to a New Testament text, the book to the Hebrews, the 11th chapter. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 through 26. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 through 26. You may recall that Hebrews chapter 11 is the great hall of faith, the heroes of the faith. And in this particular passage, we look at the example of Moses. And one of the things that sets apart Moses as a man of faith, because he made right choices, because he had perception and discernment to see through the deception of sin. In Hebrews 11, 24 through 26, words it this way. We're told that by faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. You see, what we're told here in verse 25 is that Moses recognized, yes, there is pleasure in sin, but the pleasures last only for a season. And he made a wiser choice. He chose the riches of Christ, which are eternal and everlasting, rather than the pleasures of sin that were all so temporary. But you see, one of the aspects of the deceptiveness of sin is that it gets us to focus entirely on the here and now at the expense of the eternal. And illustrate that with today's pop music. You know, the problem, again, and you've heard me warn against the danger to this kind of music. The problem is not that it can't be pleasurable. The problem isn't that, say, I don't like the way it sounds. It doesn't suit my taste. That's not why I preach against it. It has nothing to do with taste. I don't warn against it because, well, it's not pleasurable. It actually can be quite pleasurable and have a pleasing sound. But taste and preference and pleasure isn't the issue. The issue is that most of today's pop music operates primarily on a sensual level, as if man were nothing but a biological being, an animal of instinct with no spirit or soul or a capacity for God. This is the problem. A steady diet of such materialistic music comes at the expense of one's spiritual makeup. And as it becomes a form of sacrificing the eternal on the altar of the immediate or the temporal. I mean, say again then, the nature of the deception is not that there's no pleasure in it, but that it is a pleasure that cannot last. That's in fact why they call it pop music. It's called pop music because it is the music that is popular in the culture at any given moment. It may be at the top of the charts if you're lucky for a few weeks or for a few months, and then that popular song is gone. in today's pop music culture, if somebody can remain an icon for 10 years, if he can be topping the charts for 10 years, he's lucky. He's fortunate. And then his career is done and over. You see, by contrast, for example, classical music is so called because it is music that has become a classic. It is, by definition, music that has a lasting and enduring quality to it. You see, sin is like the pop music. Oh, there may be a form of pleasure in it, but it has no lasting, enduring quality. And so, in summary, sin deceives us to both the nature and the duration of the pleasure that it affords. Well, for yet another observation, we make this point. We've seen the temporary nature of sin's pleasure, but when the pleasure ends, then it is time to pay a price. But you see, here, sin deceives us with regard to the toll that it takes in our lives. First, consider the pain, the sorrow, and the tragedy that it introduced into our lives. Look at Hebrews chapter 6, where the Apostle Paul issues this warning. And we cannot afford to be deceived into thinking that, well, we can sin and get away with it. No, you can be sure your sin will find you out. It always takes a toll. So in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 and 8, we note once again the Apostle Paul warns us about being deceived about this because people so often are deceived in this regard. He says, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. What a person sows, he will reap. And if one sows to the flesh, he will reap corruption. What we reap may come in the form of pain, sorrow, tragedy, illness, perhaps even death." Let me illustrate the concept by turning your attention to an Old Testament text, 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. I'd like us to look actually this morning at a few texts that illustrate this point of how we reap what we sow. And our first example comes from the life of King David, 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 9 and following. 2 Samuel chapter 12. We'll read verse 9 down through verse 18. And the context of this passage is after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba and then arranged for her husband to be killed in battle. In 2 Samuel 12, verse 9 and following, we're told that the prophet says to David, "Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and has slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. And thus said the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." And David said unto Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said unto David, "The Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die." And Nathan departed unto his house. And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. David therefore besought God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. And the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the earth, but he would not, neither did he eat bread with them. And it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead. Well, you look at this passage and you see the consequences of David's sin. In verse 10, we're told, the sword will never depart from David's house from that time on. War and death in his own home, in his own family. This is poetic justice. David had killed, Now David's own family members would be killed. And verses 11 through 12, we are told that David's own wife would be taken away from him and disgraced publicly. This, again, was poetic justice. David had committed adultery. He had taken another man's wife. Now his wives would be taken from him. We're told in verse 14 that the child would die, and after only a week, indeed it did. It was by his conception that David had sinned, and the child so conceived would die. And you see, David gives himself to prayer and fasting for that week. He prays and he beseeches God, but all the prayer in the world would not remove that law that what a man sows, so shall he reap. David enjoyed the pleasure of sin, but he now has to endure the toll that it would take. Let me turn your attention to the book of Proverbs that on so many occasions reminds us and warns us about the fact that sin has consequences. In this context, for example, let me draw your attention to Proverbs chapter 7. Proverbs chapter 7, verses 21 through 27. Proverbs chapter 7, verses 21 through 27. Again, this is a passage that warns against the very type of sin that David had engaged in. Proverbs 7, verses 21 through 27. We're told that with her much fair speech she caused him to yield, and with the flattering her lips she forced him. He goeth after her straightway as an ox goeth to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till a dart strike to his liver, as a bird hasteth to the snare, and knoweth not that it is for his life. Hearken unto me now, therefore, ye children, and attend to the words of my mouth. Let not thine heart decline to her ways. Go not astray in her paths, for she hath cast down many wounded. Yea, many strong men have been slain by her. Her house is the way to hell, going down to the chambers of death. Or again, note the warning of Proverbs chapter 6, verses 23 through 28. The previous chapter 6, verses 23 through 28. Proverbs says, for the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life, to keep thee from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman. Lust not after her beauty in thine heart, neither let her take thee with her eyelids. For by means of a whorish woman, a man is brought to a piece of bread, and the adulteress will hunt for the precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom, and his clothes not be burned? Can one go upon hot coals, and his feet not be burned? And so once again, there is the warning. There is always the price to be paid in terms of the sorrow, the pain, the tragedy, the illness, or even death. Let me further make this observation that sometimes sin is its own punishment. Not just the consequence of the sin, it's really the sin itself insofar that a person can become enslaved to it. Notice how Proverbs warns about this back in chapter 5 in verse 22. Proverbs chapter 5 verse 22 speaks of this phenomenon when the Bible says that his own iniquities shall take the wicked himself. He shall be holden with the cords of his sins. Your own sin becomes a thing that you're tied up with, that you're enslaved with, you're held captive by. And so there are the consequences of the sin. Sometimes the sin itself is punishment enough because it's a sin you can never break free from. And then another consequence of sin, another way in which we reap what we sow, is the whole concept of broken relationships. First of all, with God himself. Let me remind you what the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 59, verses 1 through 2. Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 through 2, when God talks about the consequence of our sin, how it affects our relationship with him. You know, the problem is never with God, that God doesn't love us, he doesn't care about us. The problem is our sin. In Isaiah 59, 1 through 2, the prophet says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, but it cannot save. Neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have it effaced from you, that he will not hear. They say it's not an unwillingness on the part of God to hear our prayers and to bless our lives. The problem is that there is sin there. And when sin is there, it breaks the relationship. And then we cannot have the blessing, the favor of our God. We do not know the joy of walking with God. And so it robs us of that peace and that joy of being right with our Creator. But of course, sin affects every relationship, not just the spiritual relationship, the relationship with God. It will affect our other relationships in life as well. Consider the example of Adam when he sinned in the Garden of Eden. How quickly he turned on Eve, his own wife. Now, you know, Adam was not deceived. The Bible is very clear about that. He wasn't fooled or tricked or deceived by Eve into eating this fruit. He had been fully informed in advance by God of the consequences of his action. God personally told Adam, don't do it, and here will be the consequence if you do. Adam did what he did, eyes wide open. Now, Eve was deceived by the serpent. But the Bible tells us Adam was not deceived. He was not tricked. He was not fooled into this thing. He willingly chose to sin. And yet, instantly, he turns on Eve. Well, it's that woman's fault you gave me. She got me to eating this. And so, what was a good relationship between husband and wife has now been marred. And instantly, now they're pointing fingers at one another. Now the blame game starts. Sin does that. It affects your relationship with God, and it affects your relationship with others. It affects your relationship with your husband and your wife. Sin ruins relationships. Shows the pain, the sorrow, the tragedy. There's the addiction, the enslavement, there's the broken relationships. And then finally, of course, there is this consequence. Apart from how it affects us and impacts us and all the misery it brings into our life, there is this consequence. And that is, as I often say, that when we sin, innocent people get hurt. I remind us of that because I so often hear people express the mentality, all right, yeah, I know I'm not doing right. I know I'm really, you know, not really living right and, you know, don't have my life, according to the scriptures as you should. But, you know, hey, that's my problem. That's between me and God. All right, so leave me alone. That's my problem. It's not your problem. It's never just your problem. That's a lie, and you're deceiving yourself when you rationalize, well, okay, but it's my problem. Because when you sin, other people get hurt. Other innocent people will be the victim of your sin. Let me illustrate this concept again by turning your attention back to the book of 2 Samuel. Another example from the life of King David. 2 Samuel chapter 24. David, of course, was a good man. A man who loved the Lord. A man after God's own heart. But as we have seen, when even a good man sins, he still reaps what he sows. In 2 Samuel 24, verses 10 through 15. 2 Samuel 24, verses 10 through 15. We find that David allowed a little pride to slip into his life. And in pride, he numbers the armies of Israel to show off how big his army is. Instead of illustrating how he had trusted in God, he wanted to be proud of how big his army was. And that was a sin of pride. And notice the consequence of the sin. 2 Samuel 24, verse 10 and following. We're told that David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant. For I have done very foolishly. For when David was up in the morning, the word of the Lord came unto the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, Go and say unto David, Thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things. Choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee. So Gad came to David and told him and said unto him, Shall 7 years of famine come unto thee in thy land? Or wilt thou flee 3 months before thine enemies while they pursue thee? Or that there be 3 days pestilence in thy land? Now advise and see what answer I shall return to him that sent me. And David said unto Gad, I am in a great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hand of men. So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning even to the time appointed, and there died of the people from Dan even to Beersheba 70,000 men. 70,000 men died because of David's sin. He wanted to count people. He wanted to number men. Now he had some people to number. He could count the dead. And the count came to 70,000. Was it just David's problem? Was it just between him and God? No, of course not. And all the more so because he was in a position of leadership. With all privilege comes responsibility. And the more responsibility you have, the more lives are impacted and affected. But all of us have responsibility to some degree or another. To some degree or another, we are all our brother's keeper. And to that extent, our sin will impact other innocent people. Be not deceived. You will reap what you sow. We've seen various types of consequences of the pain, the sorrow, the tragedy, the illness, even the death that can result from sin. But let me talk about one more consequence, one more way in which we reap what we sow, the toll that sin takes in our lives. I believe that the worst consequence of sin isn't the pain and the sorrow and the tragedy that makes our life so difficult in this world. Rather, the worst consequence, in terms of the toll that it takes, is what the sin does to us as people. And the very core of our being and our very makeup as human beings. And what does sin do to us? Now let me turn your attention back to the book of Hebrews. This time the epistle to the Hebrews, the third chapter and verse 13. I think the author of Hebrews states the principle quite simply of what sin does to us when we allow it to deceive us, when we buy into its deceptions, what the inevitable result is. Hebrews chapter 3 and in verse 13. The author, writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives this warning and admonition. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We must exhort one another, lest the deceitfulness of sin impact us. And what will be the impact? It will harden our hearts. That is perhaps the worst consequence of all sin, when it hardens the human heart. When it hardens the heart of a being that has a spiritual capacity, that has a capacity for relationship with God, that was made in the image of God. And notice what Paul says about this phenomenon in Ephesians chapter 4. Paul tells us what it looks like. He gives us a description of what it looks like when the heart is hardened by the deceptiveness of sin. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 19. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 19. Paul here describes unsaved people who have been deceived by sin. Now, in the case of the Ephesians, he says, you're not like this. You're not one of them. This is not who you are. This is, you're a different person because Christ has changed you and come into your life and taught you differently. But here's what is true of these unsaved people. So don't walk and behave like them. In Ephesians 4, 17 through 19, he says, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. What does it look like when heart is deceived by sin and grows increasingly harder? Well, first it affects the will. Volitionally, we can say that the will becomes fixed and settled in sin. That's what he's talking about in verse 19 when he says they have given themselves over to lasciviousness. That is, to unbridled lust. They want no limits. They want no right or wrong. They just want to be able to do what they want. I'm going to live the way I'm going to live, and I don't want anybody telling me it's wrong. I will do what I will do. They have given themselves over. They are fixed in that position, committed and sold out to it. Like the Pharaoh in the story of the Exodus. He was not going to let those Jews go. He would not let them go if it killed him. And it did. He died, and many innocent Egyptians with him. His will was fixed. The sin so deceived, his heart grew so hard, he would die before he would obey. Not does it affect the human beings volitionally, but spiritually. In terms of their spiritual discernment, they lose the ability literally to discern right from wrong. In verse 17, he speaks of the vanity of their mind, this hollow, empty. There is no real understanding. And then in verse 18, three expressions that he uses to describe this phenomenon, this lack of discernment. He says that their understanding is darkened. He says yet again that they are ignorant. He says again in verse 18 that they have blindness of heart. You see, the vanity of the mind, the darkened understanding, the ignorance, the blinded heart. All of those expressions emphasizing time and again, they've lost their discernment. Eventually, even their God-given conscience ceases to function. Paul describes that phenomenon in 1 Timothy 4:2 when he speaks of those who have their conscience seared as with a hot iron, or literally with a branding iron. Paul says it's possible. You can ignore and resist the truth. You resist, 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 until finally the conscience shuts down and it is seared. Not only does sin affect us volitionally and spiritually, but emotionally as well. You see, Paul in the first part of verse 19 says that they have become past feeling. They are numb. They are calloused. They have lost the capacity to feel. They do not have the ability to empathize with others. They will cause pain to others and not a bit of guilt because they don't feel the pain that they are inflicting upon others. They've lost the ability to empathize. They have no empathy. They have no feeling. They are dead and numb. We see increasingly today a society that is eaten up with so much sin that they are becoming like this. That is why so many young girls today, for example, are cutting themselves. It happens in this community. I know for a fact of young ladies in this community cutting themselves to feel something, anything. If they can't feel anything on the level of their soul, perhaps they can feel something on the physical level. They just want to feel something. They are so numb. So hardened. And yet they're only teenagers. It is why the drug and alcohol abuse is so high in our society. This is what it looks like when a heart is hardened by the deceptiveness of sin. It ruins a person volitionally, spiritually, emotionally. And so you see, far worse than the pain of the sin in our life is this absolute distortion of our humanity that it causes. It mangles and destroys us at the very core of our being. It is an attack upon our very identity, an attack upon our very humanity. And yet so often we think we can sin and not reap what we have sown, because we've been deceived about the toll that sin will take. Let me draw your attention to yet a third way in which sin deceives us. For despite the terrible toll that it takes, sin has the audacity to claim credit for any success or perceived blessings that we might have in our life. It makes an absolute mess of our lives, and yet we will credit it for success. Moses speaks of this phenomenon in Deuteronomy chapter 11. Let me draw your attention to Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 13 through 16, where Moses has to warn the Jewish people, be careful. Be careful about how you interpret the blessings of God in your life. God can be so good to you. He can bless you in so many ways. And yet still we can be deceived by sin. And Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 13 through 16. Deuteronomy 11, verses 13 through 16. Moses says, it shall come to pass, if ye shall hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, that I will give you the rain of your land in its due season, the first rain and the latter rain, that thou mayest gather in thy corn and thy wine and thy oil. And I will send grass in thy fields for thy cattle, that thou mayest eat and be full. But take heed to yourselves, that your heart be not deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. What is he saying here? I'm going to send the rain just the right time when you need it. I'll bless all your crops. But you be careful, because when the rain comes and when the crops grow and when the herds multiply, be careful that you then don't turn around and start crediting these pagan gods for the success. No, it wasn't Baal, the god of rain and thunder, who sent rain in its due season. No, it wasn't Asherah, the consort of Baal, who caused your herds to multiply as the goddess of fertility. No, you don't have a dozen sons and daughters because Asherah blessed you with 12 healthy children. It's because God blessed. And yet when he would bless, Moses knew that then they would want to start crediting the gods. Anything but God. And so in our lives, we can credit self-aggrandizement, the putting of myself first for success. Yeah, you got to look out for number one, because I was looking out for number one. That's what, yeah, see? Or self-reliance, our own wisdom and talents and resources. That, you know, we can credit that for our success. Some might even be willing to acknowledge luck and coincidence. Well, I was lucky. But somehow, in the end, sin will always seek to convince us that it was anything but the grace and the goodness and the blessing of our God upon our lives. How is it that when bad things happen, we're always so quick to blame God? God, why did you let this happen to me? But when good things happen, we are unwilling to acknowledge his hand in our affairs. So it is that sin will deceive us as to the success it claims. So in conclusion this morning, looking back at what we've seen last week and this week, is five key ways in which sin will deceive us. First of all, it deceives us as to what constitutes sin. We will allow sin to talk us into excusing or minimizing or denying or redefining it or just sweeping it under the rug. It also deceives us to the demands that it makes. It asks little, but always takes more than it asks. It deceives us to the pleasure it promises, both in terms of the nature of that pleasure as being incompatible with our spiritual makeup, and also in terms of the duration of the pleasure. It deceives us to the toll that it takes, and the consequences that it brings, and the absolute distortion of our humanity. And it deceives us as to the success that it claims in our lives. The question this morning is there any sin in your life? Sin you've not repented of, you've not stopped doing, that you've not confessed to God as sin and asked his help with. If you claim to be born again, you cannot tolerate it. You cannot minimize it. You must recognize it and know its deceptiveness. Know it as the enemy of all Christ-likeness. Today, whether it be big or little, repent of your sin here and now where you sit in your seat. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity that we've had to share in the light of your word, lest we should be deceived. Help us to walk in the light rather than to stumble in the darkness. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.